Our reading this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 19. By faith, Adam, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father, because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he was as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of their country that they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God would raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. This is God's word.
I suppose August is a month of making journeys, isn't it, really? Many of our regular members and friends are away on holidays this month, and some of you are with us this morning probably because you've made a journey to be on holidays in Wales. And what better destination could you hope for? And you're very welcome if you are here, as Aled said, if you're visiting us this morning, perhaps on holidays. But just think for a moment of all the planning that has to go into just, say, 2 weeks' holiday. I mean, if you're on holidays here today, you've had to make some important personal decisions, haven't you, to make that possible. You've had to rearrange dates in your diary to free up these weeks. You've had to cancel meetings, perhaps, and rearrange those meetings so that you have these weeks free. You've had to book accommodation, perhaps. You've probably had to pay deposits on reservations ahead of time. You've had to tell others, maybe your friends or your family or your neighbours or your colleagues, that you're going to be away. Now, you've done all this, and of course a lot more, on something that was not yet a reality. Your 2 weeks' holiday. It hadn't arrived yet, but you were making all these decisions and all these personal arrangements because you believed it was going to happen. Now, why do I say all this? Well, we're thinking this morning of Abraham and trusting God in times of change. And I think just that illustration demonstrates how much in even a comparatively small thing, like your holidays, how much we act on something that we anticipate is going to happen in the future, even though we haven't experienced it yet. It shapes our lives. In fact, every day of our lives, the future affects the present. We can't live in any other way. What we believe is going to happen shapes the way that we live today. And so on a much larger scale and an important scale, the same way that we believe about ourselves, about our lives, about this world, about our existence, all that shapes the way that we live. It must do. So in that sense, everyone is a person of faith. We believe about the future. Not Christian faith, of course, but some sort of belief system, which in turn influences our lives, our decisions, our priorities. Now, this morning, we're beginning this short series in these August Sunday mornings on faith. We're calling it Trusting God in Times of Change. Trusting God, faith, putting your trust in God. And trust is simply another way of saying, I suppose, it's faith in action. Faith in action. Believing, I suppose, it's a matter of the mind. It's essentially internal, our belief. while faith or trust is the outworking, the external expression of that inner belief. And for the Bible, for the Christian, you can't separate the two really. And the chapter that we're looking at this morning, if you've got it there in your Bible, Hebrews 11, it contains one of the best definitions of Christian faith to begin with. Verse 1 says this: now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. In other words, Christian faith is the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. It's the evidence of things that we don't yet see, and it shapes our lives if we have Christian faith. But this faith, this Christian faith, it isn't a leap into the dark. Faith is believing the word and the promises of a God who is faithful. And there's one man in the Bible who stands out as a great example of faith. His name is Abraham. And we've read about him already this morning in this 11th chapter. And we're going to look just briefly at his life this morning as we think about lessons from the life of Abraham and faith. Now, Abraham, of course, is viewed throughout the centuries as a model of faith. And he's revered not just by Christians, but by the two other great world religions, by the Jewish believers, of course, and by Muslims. All look to Abraham as a model of faith and an example to follow. In the Christian Bible, Genesis 15 and verse 6 tells us this: Abraham believed in God, and God declared him righteous because of his faith. So for the Christian, Abraham is the prototype. He's the great example. He's the first, if you like, of someone who is put right with God, not by their works, not by what he's doing so much, but by his faith, by his trust in God throughout his life. But despite that, as we shall see, Abraham was human, just as you and I are. He wasn't faultless, but he was called the friend of God because of his faith, his trust in God. And in this brief summary of his life in Hebrews 11, there's much more, of course, in the Old Testament, but in Hebrews 11, we can see some important characteristics, some important features of his faith that I think can instruct us, encourage us, as we seek to be men and women of faith, daily seeking to follow God, to walk with him. So what are some of the key features? Well, think first of all with me about the foundation of his faith. If you're looking in your Bible, here again, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. There's so much spiritual wealth, isn't there, in that just that one verse. But consider this. What was the foundation of Abraham's faith? Where did it all begin? Well, it began with God. It began with God's call. The foundation of his faith was the word, the call, the promise, the command of God. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place. It all begins with the call of God. You know, that's such a wonderful truth. The call of God. It's a wonderful truth for the whole world, for God's purposes for this world. But it's a wonderful truth for us as individuals too. Genesis chapter 12, back in the Old Testament there, it records the, in fuller detail, of course, the narrative of the call of God to Abraham. And that section in Genesis, it's been described as one of the most important chapters in the whole of Scripture. It's certainly a foundational chapter. It tells us about a truth that changed the world. You say, what, in Genesis? How can you say that? Well, you see, it's so important in God's plan and purposes for the world. The Bible explains to us how this perfect creation that God has made was spoiled by mankind, by Adam and Eve. They defied God, they fell, and they brought sin and death into the world. But then the Bible also tells us how God has acted to restore this world in his love and grace, to bring mankind back into a right relationship with himself. And so following that fall of Adam, the Bible tells us about a plan for a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue to come. And so the next decisive step, really, in God's work, in God's great plan of salvation, of rescue of this world, was his choice of Abraham, through whom that Savior of the world eventually came. So there, in Genesis 12, this great rescue plan begins, and it begins with the call of God. That's why the call of God is a wonderful truth. It's a wonderful truth, as I say, on that big canvas of world history and of God's purposes for this world. But it's a wonderful truth for us as individuals, for those lives whom God calls. God's vast, God's eternal purposes, they're being worked out, yes, but he homes in on just on one man, on Abraham. And he's living his life in Ur of the Chaldees. He's living it with his family, and he's prospering in what is, of course, present-day Iraq. But as far as we know, he's a pagan. We know from ancient history that they were worshipping the sun and the moon and the stars. But then one day, out of the blue, as it were, God comes to this man and he calls him. And there's not the slightest hint in the passage or the narrative that Abraham was seeking or praying or looking for God. Rather, the whole initiative in the call of Abraham is from God. He comes seeking, finding Abraham to fulfill his plans. And really, that's the pattern. That's what we find throughout the Bible. God's saving ways are like that. He calls Moses in the desert. He calls Samuel in the middle of the night. He calls David from the sheepfold. And then in the person of his son, in the New Testament, he calls two brothers fishing on the lake in the middle of their work. And he calls Zacchaeus from a tree. And he calls Saul and Tarsus intent on murdering the followers of Messiah Jesus. God's call. Now, none of those people were especially religious. In fact, some of them were anything but religious. But God stopped them in their tracks. And he turned their lives around. That's the gracious call of God. He comes to us. And the father of them all is Abraham. The father of the faithful. Isn't it amazing? Just think of it this morning as you sit in this building. Isn't it amazing that this majestic God, the maker of heaven and earth, the giver of life, the supreme king, as we've been singing and celebrating, the king of the universe, should call people like this, should call people like you and me, to find life and hope through faith in his grace, his gracious call. We don't deserve the call of God on our lives, but that's how it happens. God speaks to those in this instance with Abraham, those who are worshipping the moon and the stars and the sun. And he calls them. Or God speaks to those of us who are worshipping our wealth and our comfort and our careers and the glittering prizes that so easily pass away from this world of ours. Those who are worshipping pleasure and entertainment and sport and sex. Things not bad in themselves, but they can become so idols to us, self-pleasing. And he calls us in his grace to get up, to leave our idols and our way of life for something so much greater, something so much better. Because really this way of life is a way of death, unless we know his call. And he calls us to follow him and to become a citizen of that heavenly city to which, as we read, Abraham looked. Well, that's the foundation of the Christian faith. So although it might sound a bit strange to you this morning, but have you heard God's call? I don't mean we're going strange or loopy, but have you sensed, have you seen, have you heard in Jesus Christ that God is calling you? Calling you. The gracious call of God. From death to life. From confusion perhaps to clarity. From time to eternity. From doubt to certainty. From guilt to forgiveness. The gracious call. So, the foundation of Abraham's faith was the call of God. But, how do we know his faith is genuine? How do I know that my faith, the faith that we profess, is genuine? Well, consider secondly the fruit of Abraham's faith. The result, if you like, or the fruit of his faith. What is the evidence of true faith? We can answer it in one word: obedience. Obedience. Listen to the text again. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Abraham obeyed and went. He obeyed. He obeyed the call. And that is the fundamental principle of the Christian life. You know, there are no grounds for believing a person has true faith, whatever they might profess, true faith in God or in his Son Jesus Christ, if there are no signs of obedience to God in their lives. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? In Matthew records the words in chapter 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Obedience. Or again in John's Gospel, chapter 14, Jesus says to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." You see, hearing alone is not enough. True faith delights not only to hear the word of God, but also to obey it. Obedience. And just look how Abraham obeyed. It wasn't easy, was it? He obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. You see, faith is obeying God even when we don't fully understand everything. That's the mark of Christian faith. Just think how much Abraham did not know, and yet he still obeyed God. He didn't know where he was going, for a start. He didn't know where he was going. In other words, he wasn't sure where this journey would end for him. But he started out on this pilgrim pathway because he trusted God. And he didn't know when he would arrive. "I will give you a land that I will show you," God said. He didn't know when he would get to his destination. He didn't know how long this pilgrimage would be. And yet he knew his times were in God's hands. So he trusted him and he obeyed him. He didn't know how God was going to fulfill all these promises he'd made to him. He was going to be given a land. He was going to be made into a great name and he'd have a great nation. How? He didn't even have one child. No heir at all. He didn't know how it was going to happen. And yet he trusted God. The God who had created the stars in the sky and the God who told him that his descendants would one day be as numerous as the stars in the sky. He trusted him and he obeyed. And you know, he didn't know why God dealt with him as he did. And he allowed the providences that he did allow to come into his life. Things like why when he arrived in Canaan, he immediately had to leave it because there was a famine. It just didn't make sense. And he didn't know why God, having eventually given him a son, should then ask to give him up. He didn't know. Why? Why would God allow these things to happen? But he trusted God. He trusted God, says the writer, that he was able to raise the dead if necessary. So he obeyed him. You see, the fruit of faith is obedience. Obedience, even when it's difficult. Obedience, even when it's risky. Obedience even when it's costly. Obedience when it's uncomfortable. Obedience meant all that and more for Abraham. He had to leave behind his family and his old way of life. Now, although the call of God does not come to all of us to move literally, geographically from one place to another like Abraham had to, there's always the call to all of us to move on. To respond with that willingness of heart and life to change, to respond to God's call, to be obedient. For you see, to refuse to change, to refuse to repent, to refuse to turn and to be obedient, to move on in obedience to God is in fact to go backwards. You cannot stand still in the Christian life. And then of course, all of us this morning are constantly challenged to trust God with an uncertain future, where we don't know what's going to happen. Abraham's faith necessarily involved trusting the providence and the plan of God, though he didn't know how it was all going to work out. He went, even though he did not know where he was going. He was completely in the dark to his final destination here on earth. God had simply said, it was a land that I will show you. Abram must have asked, wouldn't he? Well, where am I going? What will happen to me? How will I cope? How will I provide for myself and my family? Why is God allowing this now, this thing to happen in our family life? How and where is all this going to end? Surely you would ask those questions. These are the sort of questions we have when we face trials and difficulties and an unknown future. Now, the key thing here, of course, to note is not that the man or woman of faith never asks such questions. Of course we do. Of course they do. But the key thing is that despite the questions, despite the uncertainty, despite the difficulties, they still obey. They trust against all the odds. Even if on times in the anguish of obedience and trust like Job, they have to cry out, even though he slays me, yet will I trust in him. They don't always understand it. They certainly don't always enjoy it. But by faith they trust in God. And they obey. They trust in the one who is able to do the impossible, as the Hebrew account here tells us. Like Abraham, when confronted by the absurdity of his son's death. I mean, what was God doing? Isaac. Faith still obeys, even when we don't understand, even when we don't have all the answers. Now remember, it was not because Abraham was a spiritual superman that he obeyed God. He didn't have some supernatural gifting above the normal. It was because he trusted God, had faith in God, that he made the life decisions that he did to obey. And you see, the faith that this book, this letter, this whole book of Hebrews calls for is not a wonderful, triumphant, cloud nine sort of faith. No. These people, the Hebrews, they were facing persecution. They were facing a test to go back to their old ways, to give up on their faith in Jesus Christ. The faith that the Hebrews calls for is simply trusting God enough to obey his will. The original readers, they were called upon to trust God enough to continue their commitment to Christ in the face of persecution, difficulties, misunderstandings, anything. We are called to put our trust in God enough to obey him when we face pressure, circumstances, people, and they conspire to tempt us to abandon our commitment to God. Abram's not a spiritual superman by any means. It would be wrong to omit in a consideration of his faith the fact of his failures as well as his successes. So very briefly, just let's think of the failure of faith, just to encourage us. I find this so helpful, so encouraging. What are the things that the writer to the Hebrews forgets to mention or doesn't put in the passage here? Well, if you take a closer look at the life of Abraham, the Bible tells you, warts and all. For example, if you read those accounts in Genesis, he was called to leave Ur the Chaldees and to go to Canaan. But it seems he went north instead of going south to Canaan. And he went and stayed for some time, we're not sure exactly how many years, but in a city called Haran with his father, Terah. Until one day, it seems God has to come to him again and calls him a second time to move now south to go to Canaan. And Terah dies and he leaves his father and he moves south. On two occasions, whilst living, after arriving in Canaan, he goes down into Egypt. And there he lies about Sarah, his wife, to save his own skin. He says, oh no, she's not my wife, she's my sister. And then when God came to Abraham and promised him a son in his old age, Abraham laughed at first, so the account tells us. We tend to remember that Sarah laughed, which is true. But scripture tells us that Abraham also laughed and asked God, how can this happen? How can this be? And then, of course, most notoriously, when that promised son was a long time coming, Abraham took things into his own hands, didn't he? And he laid with Hagar, his servant girl, and through whom Ishmael was born. And the rest is history, as they say. So Abraham was no super saint. And yet none of this is mentioned in Hebrews 11. But I'm sure both this writer, I'm not sure who he was, but he was obviously a Jew, and I'm sure the readers, the Jews themselves, they knew all that about Abraham. So we ask, well, who's fooling who then? Why are we given this sort of like airbrushed picture of these people as skeletons in the cupboard, for goodness sake? What's the point in trying to, you know, ignore it? It serves no useful or helpful purpose just to pretend. Well, of course, the answer is that nobody is fooling anybody. The answer is there's a specific reason for telling the story, for this writer to present these characters in this way. Yes, of course, God's people fail and fall big time. So do we all. Big time. I do. I'm sure you do. Especially in this matter of faith and trusting God and obedience to God. So that's the whole point of the letter, you see. It's not to hold up these people in Hebrews 11 as such paragons of virtue and of faith so that we think, oh my goodness, that's just impossible. I can never be like them. No, it's the exact opposite, actually. It's to remind the readers that the main message of the letter is not the faith per se of these people, but the object of their faith. That's why they were successful. That's why they triumphed. The purpose of the letter is to direct them in their faith to Jesus Christ, who is always better. Jesus is the key, and faith in him is the key to their success. That's why, in an earlier chapter, in Hebrews chapter 4, we read this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, because we are all weak and sinful. But we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Of course, we're needy people. We need mercy and grace every day. But our faith is faith in him who is our great high priest. We put our trust in him. So let's not forget what or who the letter to the Hebrews is all about. It's not just to extol these guys in Hebrews 11. It's about Jesus. It's about our great high priest, in whom we're encouraged to put our trust, even in difficult times and trials, because he knows our weaknesses. He shows us his compassion. He forgives our sins. He remembers them no more, and he strengthens us daily with grace. You see, the heroes of the faith, as we sometimes call them, they're not commended for their perfect lives. They're commended for their faith in a perfect Savior, in a perfect high priest who will never let them down. And although they failed on many an occasion, they triumphed by trusting in the God who had called them, this faithful God that we've been singing about, trusting in his grace, trusting in his promises. And this is the faith that we're to persevere in, not to shrink back from, as the writer says at the end of the previous chapter. Don't shrink back. So he says to these original readers and to us, look, if these people can make it, these people in Hebrews 11, if these people, and you know what they were like? Lots of things we haven't said about them, but if these people can make it through their trust in God, then so can you. So can you. Don't throw away your faith. Don't give up on your faith, even though you face persecution. Don't give up, even though perhaps your life is not as successful, or your career hasn't turned out as you'd want it to be. Your life's not as happy as you'd like it to be. Your ministry isn't successful as you'd like it to be. Don't give up. Don't give up, even though right now you're going through fiery trials that are testing your faith. Don't give up. Don't go back. Listen. He's saying you can lose everything, actually. You can lose your life. And some of these Hebrews 11 characters did. And some Christians are doing that in different parts of the world right now, this morning, as we sit here. They're losing their lives for their faith in Jesus Christ. But there's something even more important than losing your life, and that is losing your faith in Christ. So says the writer, don't do that. Don't give up. Don't go back. Let's be those who believe and who are saved and who continue. Let's follow the example of these faith heroes. They looked to what was yet to come. They didn't receive all the fulfillment of the promises. They looked to Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of their faith, though they didn't even really understand what that meant. And God commended them for that. So don't shrink back. Don't get discouraged. We, after Jesus' time, after he has come, we look to him and to his coming glory. That's the substance that feeds our faith. And that's really where our text points us as we close this morning. The foundation of faith, the fruit of faith, the failure of faith. But finally, the focus of our faith. What's the focus of our faith? What kept Abraham walking the walk of faith? What was the fuel, if you like? What was the food for his faith as a pilgrim seeking to follow in obedience the call of God? Well, verse 10 tells us, "For he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Abraham's secret was that he kept his sights on the prize, on that eternal city. And it was that vision which nourished his faith. While he actually made his home in the promised land, but he lived there like a stranger in a foreign country, he kept looking forward. Because you see, it wasn't just a sense of unease with his life in Ur of the Chaldees, or a feeling of some sort of dissatisfaction with his life there that fueled his obedience as a pilgrim to follow God's call. No, it wasn't that. It was a much greater thing than that. It was a much deeper conviction than that that consumed his life and his vision. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is making his defense to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, he outlines the history briefly of the Israelite people. And in his words, we find the real secret of Abraham's faith. This is what Stephen says, Acts 7. "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he left Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land that I will show you." The God of glory. What a description. But that explains it all. He's the God of glory who called Abraham. It's not just the call of a mere human being, however much we might respect them. It's not the call of even a great prophet, however important they might be. It wasn't the call of the countless lesser gods and deities whom Abraham and his countrymen worshipped day in, day out in their ignorance. No, this was no one less than the God of glory. And having encountered the God of glory, the one true and living God, the God of life and hope, Abraham was changed forever. His life was never the same. And so he lived and walked this pilgrim life waiting for the fulfillment of that glory that he'd been promised. That glorious city whose builder and maker was God, where God himself reigns supreme in light and love and joy and peace inexpressible. And some 2,000 years later, when Jesus Christ appeared on earth, the Apostle John wrote, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so he, Jesus Christ, is the one who this writer of this letter says is God's last word, his glorious word to our world. We need nothing more. We need no one else. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, he tells us. He sustains all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, in glory. And so, in times of change and uncertainty, in times of trial and testing, in times of disappointment and failure, what are we to do? We're to focus our faith in the God of glory. Focus your faith on his glorious Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because He's the one who is our merciful and faithful high priest. This writer tells us he was made like us in every way, that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. And because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so, although, in a sense like Abraham, although we don't yet see that glory, we don't see our victory completed as we walk by faith day by day through the trials and difficulties of this life, what does the writer say? Nevertheless, we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death for you and for me, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone in bringing many sons and daughters to where? To glory! That's why we must put our trust in him and his present all-sufficient grace assures us of a future unspeakable glory. Can I ask you this morning, maybe you've come here and you're not sure of your faith in Jesus Christ. Can I just ask you a simple question, humbly, lovingly? What glory are you living for? What glory do you anticipate? What's your hope? Without Jesus Christ, really there's nothing. Put your trust at all times, in times of change, in our glorious, unchanging God. John Bunyan, in his classic, Pilgrim's Progress, he depicts those two pilgrims, Christian hopeful, eventually arriving in the celestial city. And after they've had the ordeal of crossing the river, they meet with the Shining Ones. And Bunyan says, the talk they had with the Shining Ones was about the glory of the city. The glory of the city. Paul says, and he doesn't say it lightly in Romans 8, that I'm convinced that the sufferings that we now endure are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Despite all our difficulties, despite all our unanswered questions, despite all the temptation to give up, put your trust in Jesus Christ. Put your trust in times of change and challenge in a glorious, faithful, unchanging God. Father, thank you that you know all the circumstances of our lives individually. And we pray that this morning you will give us grace to respond in obedience to your call and to live in the anticipation of that glory. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.